as I said in my prayer, continuing to consider the doctrine of Christ. We're in this section of theology that is called Christology, the study of Christ. And then we noted a few weeks ago when it started this series that, you know, there is not a, in other religions, a Muhammadology, right? There is not a Joseph Smithology, right? There's not that, but there is a Christology. There's no Buddhaology, you know, like there's no, the founders themselves of these other religions, these false religions, they are not God. They don't hold the same status even within their own religions that Christ does in ours. And so we have a Christology, which means the study of Christ, the study of the mediator. And that is what we are engaging in this series. So we are going to be in a variety of passages this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read our first passage this morning, which is going to come from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So this morning's sermon is really the what we might actually call the conclusion from last week's sermon. And in basically last week we were talking about how God the Son became the mediator. God the Son being the second person of the Trinity, who was thus fully divine in His being and worthy of honor and glory, just as the other persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit. This second person of the Trinity, God the Son, did take to Himself a true human nature, such that our creeds and catechisms throughout history have declared Jesus to be very God and very man. We say fully God and fully man. We more say in modern times. But what do we mean by that? What do we mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? How can that be? Well, we concluded last week with the means by which God the Son became the mediator, that He took that human nature, which was the miracle of the virgin birth. But we ask this question again, but what does all this mean about how we think about Jesus? What do the two natures of the mediator mean for our salvation? Because there's a lot of well-intentioned but inaccurate and at times downright heretical teaching about this. And so we need to be very clear here that anyone who claims to follow Jesus, but who denies either His true humanity or His true deity, cannot be a true Christian. Or at the very least, they are a Christian in very serious error. That's the best case scenario. Now, I want to be careful here, because it is one thing to believe the gospel without comprehending the reality of the two natures of Christ. Okay, when I became a Christian when I was 16, they went like, now make sure you know that Jesus is fully God and fully human. They didn't explain that part, all right, because that wasn't what was necessary in order to understand the gospel. And so it's not saying that you have to comprehend the two natures of Christ in order to become a Christian, but it is quite a different thing for someone to claim to be a Christian, but to deny the deity or the humanity of Christ. Because then they are denying the fundamental, at least one fundamental requirement of Jesus to be the mediator, which is at the very heart of the gospel itself. In all of this, though, we are, as we think about this, it's not just like an apologetics exercise. We are invited to ponder to meditate upon our wondrous mediator, who he is, what he has done, how we are redeemed and loved in and through him. And so this morning we are going to first consider what it means for Jesus to have two natures, what is required for him to have two natures, and then the powerful results in this mediator who is what has historically been referred to as the God-man. And so first, we're going to consider what it means for the two natures to join together in the mediator. And well, first we've got to identify the two natures, and that is historically been referred to as the Godhood and manhood of Christ, of the mediator. So I'm going to read two passages. We're going to come back to them several times as we think through this. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and I've done some bolding and underlining here, and that'll become clear why I did that in a minute. But to them belong the patriarchs, talking about the Jews, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. I don't know if you're aware of how many passages talk about Jesus being God or being divine, but I hope that's becoming clear as we're slowly working through this, and I keep pulling different passages out each week to show you from different parts of Scripture, different parts of the New Testament, specifically where they emphatically, undeniably declare Jesus to be God. And then also Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so these two natures, Christ's Godhead and his manhood. So first, let's consider his Godhood. Last week we cited several verses from the apostles that identify Jesus as God. And here in Romans 9, verse 5, we have another. Paul here identifies Jesus as the fullness of the promises to the patriarchs, the Christ, who he says is God. And then quite plainly, in verse 9 of Colossians 2, he declares that Jesus, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And so Jesus, in his being, and by some type of union, we're going to clarify that in a moment, but by some type of union, it has a union between the humanity and divinity in his person. But he has full deity. He's not half God, part God, you know, or some kind of thing. He is fully God. But then also we see in these verses, his manhood is identified as well. That's why we keep going back and forth between them. So he says, according to the flesh, from their race. This is talking about he is fully human. Galatians 4:4, he says he was born of woman, born under the law. He is fully human. And then also reiterated here, the whole fullness of deity dwells where? Bodily. Now, for Jesus to be God in the flesh, as John describes him, as the Word made flesh in his gospel, means that both of his natures, divine and human natures, must be whole, perfect, and distinct. Those two natures, his human nature and his divine nature, must be whole, perfect, and distinct. This understanding of the natures of the Savior has been confessed by the church early on, but with clarity and authority since the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. This is not a new idea. But we ask, why must those natures be whole, perfect, and distinct? Well, because God, by his nature, cannot be partial. He is not divisible. He has no limits. He cannot be any less than what he is because he is a boundless being. He cannot be imperfect because he cannot sin. As scriptures say, he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And his deity must be distinct because of the first two things we just said. His being cannot be compromised, reduced, or limited. The uncreated cannot be affected in such ways by the created, by humanity, even a human nature. Further, God in His being is unchangeable. He doesn't change. He is immutable. He is incapable of change. So that means that in taking on a human nature, God the Son cannot absorb or make space within the divine essence, a human nature, within the divine being. Now, I put all that because you're like, who's really arguing with you about this, Eric? Other Christians, other pastors. And it's kind of died down a bit, but it was just not 5 years ago. There was this thing called the ESS controversy, the eternal subordination of the Son. And there were Reformed Baptists and evangelical theologians that were running around teaching that somehow that one, that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father, which is actually a heresy. And they were also teaching that the unchangeable God somehow made part of Himself changeable by taking on a human nature. And that has been emphatically rejected by the church since the earliest days. I mean, we've been solid on this for well over 1,500 years. Like, even before the Reformation, we were agreed on this. And you're like, but we're forgetting it. This is why we must refresh ourselves in these things. If in His divine being He is anything less than God, then He will be unable to apply redemption to the whole of God's people throughout time and thus fulfill the covenant promises that God made. If Jesus is anything less than fully God, if His divine nature is anything less than fully God, He would not have the authority to lay down His own life for others and actually make it work. He would not be able to remove the infinite guilt that we bear for sinning against an infinite God. He would not be able to obtain infinite blessing for us. He would not be able to make us fit for redemption or to apply that redemption to us by the operations of the Spirit. He would not be able to preserve us against the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. For without His deity, all Jesus is a perfect man. And a perfect man can only save himself. And no one else. Okay, well, you got me there, Pastor. But why must His human nature be... That's His divine nature. But why does His human nature have to be whole, perfect, and distinct? Why does that have to be the case? Well, as we noted last week, Christians from the earliest days saw clearly that the mediator can only redeem that which He becomes like. That's why Jesus didn't become like an angel. He became like us. And if Jesus did not become like us in every respect except for sin, then we cannot be saved. Because if Jesus is God that only appears human, then that means redemption is only an appearance as well. He cannot take away the guilt of human sinners because He isn't truly human. He cannot suffer and die under the curse of the law. He cannot establish a life of righteousness to give to His people. He cannot be our merciful and sympathetic high priest. How could He if He wasn't truly human? He cannot be our kinsman redeemer or our elder brother, which the Scriptures say He is. All of those things and more. And so unless the mediator is truly God and truly man, He cannot save us. Now, and so we have these two natures, His Godhood and His manhood, that are distinct, whole, and perfect, but they are also inseparably joined in one person, the person of God the Son. Historically, this doctrine has brought an accusation to the church, which is traced back to a guy named Nestorius, which you're like, I hate Nestorius. I don't like that guy, right? But he taught that the Trinity is three persons. And since the Son of God has two natures, He also has two persons. And so there's like three persons and the Son of God has two persons. And I'm like, that is all kinds of algebra that is not working. All right. This was soundly and roundly rejected by the church. Because, look, there may be a great deal of mystery regarding the Trinity, but there are some things we know. And one thing we know is that Jesus does not have two persons in himself. And so since the days of Chalcedon and before, we have, but especially after Chalcedon, the language came in back in 451 that the two natures of Christ exist in this thing that we call the hypostatic union. And so one time years ago, Leslie was out of town, so I was leading family worship and I got the kids chanting hypostatic union. It's like, I say hypostatic, you say union, hypostatic union. So that's what we do. Because it's fun. So. But the two natures of Christ basically are saying that the hypostatic union basically says that the two natures of Christ exist in union in the person of Jesus, whole, perfect, and distinct, without, and they say this explicitly, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Without conversion just means that God the Son did not convert his being from divine to human, losing one to gain the other. Without composition means that God, the Son's divinity, didn't undergo some kind of recreation into some kind of new being. And without confusion means that the divine and the human natures did not mix together somehow. You know, that was a good example of, like, if it's, you know, if divinity is red and then if his humanity is blue, that Jesus is purple. Like, that's not what it is. It didn't mix together. Or to put it another way, the divine and human natures of Christ are anchored in the person of God the Son. Some people step back and they go, goodness, Eric, who wants to know all this? I'll tell you who. My 5-year-old. My 7-year-old. My 8-year-old. My 9-year-old. What? Because they're asking the questions, right? Wait, well, how does this work? What? What's going on? We go, shh. Just read about Noah, all right? I can explain that one, all right? Because our kids are asking. It's just adults have learned to be quiet about it, right? But we have those questions too. How does this work? And look, there's things that we can't say because there is mystery here. But there's a lot more we can say. And it is hard. It presses against our brains. It pushes up against the limits of our comprehension, our ability to understand, and it should. Because we're not saying there's anyone else that runs around with two natures except for Jesus. Not even God the Father does that. Not God the Holy Spirit does that. Only God the Son. So we're talking about one being and one person of the Trinity that does a thing that the other two don't do. Of course it's going to make our brains hurt. If it doesn't make your brain hurt, then you're not reading hard enough. All right? Now, we've accepted this. And we are sometimes struck by the question, and I've heard this question before, as we read the Gospels, they're like, so if Christ has two natures, does that mean one nature is at work at one time and one nature is at work at the other time? It's, you know, if Christ, when Jesus is doing a miracle, is his divinity at work? And then if he's, you know, if he's, when he dies on the cross, his humanity is at work? You know what I mean? Like, and I think we've all wondered that. If you thought about these two natures and you're reading the Gospel, you're like, oh, what's going on here? It's a very understandable question. The answer is, it's hard to know. It's hard to be sure. But to answer that, I want to go back to the passage that we read at the beginning. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be permanent, preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Just look at how wide Paul spans there. He goes to very abstract. Creation was made through, by, and for him, but then also gets really concrete with he made peace by the blood of his cross. And so when you read this, it's actually really difficult to separate the human from the divine in the person of Christ. The reality is that in his work as our mediator, what our confessions say, what we believe, is that Christ quite simply just acts according to both natures. Each nature, as our confession says, each nature does that which is proper for it to do. You're like, that's a cop-out answer if I've ever heard one. So, you know, but that's what it is. They're saying we don't know, but we know that, the natures of Christ are going to do exactly what they're essentially, for lack of a better phrase, designed to do. The natures are going to do what's according to their nature, we could say. But Jesus is not schizophrenic. He's not divided. And these two natures are united together, again, not in two persons, but in the one person, God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this brings us, we've touched on it, but it brings us to what we can call the mystery of the mediator. And Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then he goes on to talk about Jesus. And I think when you look at this doctrine, you think about Jesus and you say more and more, you say, "Amen, Paul. Amen. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. The more I know, the more I wonder. And I stand in awe of the Savior, the mediator, who is fully God, fully man, very God, very man. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Notice the mystery of godliness is Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We do not pretend that the doctrines of the two natures of Christ is an easy thing to grasp. Rather, we confess the truth of it. We contemplate the internal and compelling logic of it. And we are brought to the truth of it by the testimony of the Scripture in accordance with reason. And we are brought to the wonderful conclusion that our Savior is both God and man, fully, whole, perfect natures, held distinctly from one another, without conversion, without confusion, without mixture. He is the mystery of godliness. He is the mystery of salvation that has been revealed to us. But in Himself, we cannot truly know the limits, like truly understand in fully what it means for Him to be God and man. We have nothing to compare it to. Our Savior is truly incomparable. And so we confess with Paul in wonder and worship that the mystery of godliness is great indeed as we behold it in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the mediator. This is our happy confession. And but now I wanted to just to take our remaining time and to consider one thing, which is simply, what is it that Jesus, as the God-man, the one who is very God and very man, what does this reveal to us? And for that, I want to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to jump into the middle of the sentence in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Concerning His Son, Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." I want you to note here how Paul relates the divinity and the humanity of Christ in this sentence. In His humanity, He was descended from David, but was also in His divinity recognized to be the Son of God. How did this come about? Well, Jesus was recognized to be the Son of God. Note this, His divinity was recognized through the resurrection of His body from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus' body confirmed His deity, but to a particular end. It confirmed not only is Jesus divine, but that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is our Lord. And in the union of these two natures of Jesus, we realize several truths. First, we are presented with virtues that only come through the, the Savior who is the God-man. We see in Him the righteousness of God that is revealed in the perfect life of Jesus. You want to know what the perfect life looks like? Read the Gospels. Read Jesus. We see the holiness of God revealed in the conduct of Jesus, and especially in His death upon the cross for sin. We see the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus as God finally answers the question of how He will reconcile a sinful people to Himself. We see the power of God revealed in the miracles of Jesus and ultimately in His resurrection and His ascension. But we see the power of God not in crushing judgment that will come in the final day, but we see the power of God combined with mercy in Jesus, who is the God-man. The mercy that God bestows upon unworthy sinners like us. So we see these virtues that can only be revealed through the work of the God-man. Secondly, we see that whatever hardship we have experienced in life, whatever sins we have committed, we behold the love of God the Father in the divine, in the divinity and the humanity of His Son. He does love us. He sent His Son to be made like us, to redeem us and not to condemn us. Third, we see in Jesus the delight He takes in coming into fellowship with us as our elder brother. His care for us is better than Joseph towards his own brothers in the book of Genesis, and the mercy and goodness He showed to them. Along with this, can we appreciate the exaltation of our own humanity? You know, we were excited when, what's his name, won The Voice from Meridian. You know, what an exaltation to be from Meridian. We're in national news, and for a good reason. What an exaltation of our humanity for God the Son to take on flesh and to raise that flesh in glory. What an honor to be counted as His adopted brothers and sisters, and for our elder brother Jesus to say, I'm going to make you like Me. What a privilege for Him to take our nature. There's powerful applications here for us. Christian, do you feel like you have little to no value in the world? Do you lack material things in life that you long for and others have? Do you consider yourself less than others because of it? Do you wrestle and fail against temptation and condemn yourself as rejected and unloved by God? Do you live constantly in the fear of death, that it may come for you? Fears that have only been exacerbated since COVID and all the uncertainty that has come up from that. Are you unnerved by all the injustice and evil in the world? Well, God has an answer for you. Look to your Savior. Look to your Savior, who is the only God and man. Because He is God, He is man, truly. He is the only mediator, in fact, between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in those natures, His divine and human natures, that we have our eyes open to the great dignity of our humanity, to the infinite riches that are ours in Him. As we behold in Him our righteousness and our redemption, as we are freed from the sting of death, as we are promised justice and glory in the One who is true and is truth Himself. So again, it is not necessary to know or to confess the two natures of Christ in order to come to faith in Jesus. but the hypostatic union. The union of those two natures, the human and the divine in Jesus our Lord, stirs within us feelings of awe, wonder, and mystery, as well as joy, gratitude, and submission. And so let us, like Mother Mary, ponder these things in our hearts. Let us treasure them. That the infinite was joined with the finite. That the divine was made human. That the Word was made flesh. For in the Savior, we do not have a partial Savior, but a whole and complete and perfect Savior, one who is able to save us forever, one who suffers and dies for us, who rises and ascends for us, who rules and governs us, who ministers to us as a true and sympathetic high priest. Here is our Lord. Here is our God. Here is our King, our brother, our husband, our Redeemer. May we rest in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great and glorious truth of the Gospel in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we continue to worship and trust in Him. May You strengthen our knowledge of Him and our love of Him. And help us, Lord, as we love You and honor You as weakly as we do. Strengthen us in Your grace by the help of Your Spirit. And enliven us to a wonderful worship in our souls of our Savior Jesus Christ as we follow Him with everything we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand now and sing together the first two lines of hymn 267 as we respond to God's Word. Nothing but the blood, hymn 267. Please be seated.